The fellowshipping is going on strong. Fellowship away. All right. Time to get started here in our class. We'll get Nathan to do his little jog down there to the other machine, and we'll be rolling. Okay, hope all of you are feeling better, a little nicer than last Sunday night, huh? Yeah, we brought in some warm weather. Okay, we're ready to look at 8th chapter of the book of Joshua tonight. Let's get into it. Let's do a little map work before we get started to keep in mind where things are happening. I'm going to point to a place. You tell me what happened there. What happened here at Shittim? All right, that's the last camping spot before they crossed over the Jordan River. What happened up here at Adam? What?
He married Eve.
No, this is not the this is not the person Adam. What happened at the place Adam? Anybody remember? It's where the waters backed up when they crossed the Jordan. Okay, over here, what happened at Gilgal? What? All right, it's the first encampment in the Promised Land, and several things happened there. We'll settle for that. And of course, Jericho, they captured by marching around the walls. And then last week, they had Ai up here that they tried to capture and failed. And tonight, we're going to take up there. We're still trying to capture the city of Ai. Okay, Nathan, let's go. Verses 1 and 2, then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai." So they purged the camp of this fellow Achan, who had stolen what he shouldn't have stolen from the Lord, brought contamination upon the camp. And once that was over with, it was time for God's people to get back on the victory trail. Nathan, move on. After the Ai debacle, Joshua needed special encouragement to get back on track. And that's why the Lord comes to him and tells him, "Be not afraid." I don't think he would have dared to renew the conquest without an express word from the Lord after that defeat that they suffered in last week's lesson. So for the 9th time now, God speaks directly to Joshua and commanded him to move on into the mountains and attack the city of Ai. Now this directive contains an oblique rebuke to Joshua, because you remember when he tried to go up against Ai in last week's lesson, he sent only 3,000 men. God says, "Take the whole army." This is a work for the entire army. I want everybody involved in it. Everybody's got to be involved in the conquest, not just a few delegated soldiers. And so in a way, if you read it, it's kind of a rebuke. It's not a direct rebuke, but just kind of a rebuke for Joshua, because he had gone and sent only 3,000 men the time before. Move on. At the time, it was a reminder that the conquest was to be a united effort of God's people. God promises to give Ai into the hands of the Israelite. Now, here's our application, something to take home with us. Defeat must never be the end of the story. We all make mistakes in our Christian warfare. We do as congregations, we do as individuals. And we have to get up and dust ourselves off, correct ourselves as best we can, and move on with the work of the Lord. Learn from our mistakes. That's, of course, what Joshua, I think, has done in this particular situation. Move on. Now, God says, "I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off of their plunder and livestock for yourself." And then God tells them how to do it. Set an ambush. It's not going to be done by marching around the walls for 6 days like you did at Jericho. For 7 days. Not going to happen that way. It's going to be by military strategy, and here's the strategy that you are to use. So we learn from this that there are different strategies for different locations. Different enemies require different tactics. And God himself is spelling out what Joshua is to use in this next campaign. Move on. So like the city of Jericho, this town of Ai was to be completely destroyed. All of its inhabitants were to be executed. Peggy, I think we had somebody come in late back there. Would you make sure they have a outline? Get Sydney or somebody to run it back. Everybody got an outline? You need an outline. You have one? Oh, you got one. Okay. Never mind. Forget. Cancel. Everything's cool. Okay. So we've seen that in these cities of Canaan, when they conquered them, there was to be a complete extermination of the population as part of God's judgment upon the Canaanite people. Now, in this case, they were permitted to take the spoils. At Jericho, they weren't to touch anything that they found in the ruins of the city. But now they're permitted to take that, and that becomes the standard operating procedure from this point on during the conquest period. So from here on, they're going to be using military strategy in order to conquer the enemy rather than the miraculous kind of conquest that we saw at Jericho. Move on. Now, the strategy at Ai is pointed out in verses 3 through 8. So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. So here's the strategy that God had mapped out. There's to be an ambush. 30,000 troops go out the night before. Move on. And then verses 5 through 7, Joshua says, I and those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from before them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say they are running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from the ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hands. That's the strategy. Lure them out of the city, and then hit them with the ambush, capture the city, burn the city. They have nowhere to retreat. And then you've got the enemy caught in a pincher's movement between two rather sizable armies. So then he says in verse 8, and when you have taken the city, set it on fire. He's talking to these 30,000 in the ambush. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders. So this city, as not all of the cities in Canaan were burned and destroyed, but this one is, under orders of Joshua himself. So Joshua goes ahead and assures them that the strategy comes ultimately from the Lord, the strategy that he has mapped out. And if they follow that strategy, he promises them they will be victorious over their enemies. Okay, move on. So next comes the attack on the city itself, verses 9 through 22. And Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai. And I'll show you a little map here in a moment, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. So the 30,000 men who are going to be part of the ambush leave and get into position at night when they would not be spotted by the enemy taking their positions. They assumed a position between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. I'll show you a diagram in just a moment. Move on. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force was with him. Marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Kind of gives us a geographical description of how the two sides are setting up for this battle. So Joshua and the elders led the main body of troops the next morning, pitched his camp over there opposite the city, just trying to entice the people of Ai to come out and attack. Move on. Now Joshua had taken another 5,000 men, or took about 5,000 men, and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all of those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. Now, this apparently is a second ambush, and I try to explain it to you here in a moment. I believe this ambush is a little bit further to the west than the 30,000 that we talked about. They were up close to the city, we're told. I think this ambush, this group of 5,000, is kind of a rear guard designed to prevent perhaps support troops from coming to Ai from nearby Bethel. I think that's what's going on there. These men were probably guarding against any attempt of the Bethelites to come and assist. See, Ai was really an outpost of Bethel, Bethel being the larger city, and I think that's what these 5,000 men, just a precautionary move on the part of Joshua. Move on. Now, best I can figure it out, this is what it kind of looks like. The 30,000 ambush are set something like this. The 5,000 the next day are closer to Bethel here. Somehow the L got left off Bethel. And the main army is over here to the north of the city of Ai, somewhere in a valley where Joshua and his people are camped here. So here's the city we're after right here. Well, because we're throwing that up on the screen from a long distance, it's not pulling up some of my letters. Those aren't misspellings. It's the projector's so far back, it won't project all of the letters. But anyway, we'll get that fixed. Move on. Okay, when the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. The Arabah is the deep valley through which the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And, of course, Ai is way up in the hills, several hundred feet above sea level, and the Arabah is below sea level. And so they're sort of giving us a picture here. This battle is fought in the hills, on the mountains, really, the mountains. But he did not know that an ambush, this is the king of Ai, had been set against him behind the city. So the strategy there that God had ordained worked to perfection. And the men of Ai came charging out, overconfident. They'd whipped the Israelites the day before, and they come charging out to attack them once again, assuming that the Israelites are going to flee as they had done in the previous battle. And that's what they pretended to do. Move on. So Joshua and all of Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them. The whole army mobilized for this pursuit. They're going to really crush Israel this time. They pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. So we have this planned withdrawal. We have this fake flight here on the part of Israel. And so here the people of Ai come charging out after them. Move on. Now comes the counterattack. The Lord said to Joshua, God intervenes, takes control of the battle. Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. As soon as he had done this, the men in the ambush rose up quickly from their positions and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. So God intervenes as the direct commander and battlefield commander. Nathan, move on. Let's talk about these verses. Yahweh ordered Joshua to give the signal. Apparently the signal was raising up the javelin or spear in his hand. The men of the ambush are watching for that signal, and when they see it, they swing around and take the city. This is the 10th time now in the book that God has directly spoken to Joshua and gives him again the promise that I'm going to give the city into your hand. So when they saw him raise his javelin, the ambush arose, entered the city, set the town on fire. The fire was probably intended, the smoke going up, as a signal to the troops to do an about-face and come back in a full frontal attack against the people of Ai. Now they've got them caught in pinchers. The 30,000 in the city have burned the city, and they're undoubtedly standing outside ready to take on the Ai people if they come back. And Joshua's army doing a complete swing around and coming back on the attack. So the people of Ai are crushed between the two halves of the army. Verses 20 through 22, the men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction. For the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all of Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, the smoke was going up from the city. They turned around and attacked the men of Ai. Just what I told you. And they've just crushed them. It's a brilliant military strategy. Move on. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them so that they were caught in the middle with the Israelites on both sides, and Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. Well, I guess when they looked back and saw their city burning, they sort of took the starch out of their collar, as we say. Took the wind out of their sails. They had no place to go. Their city is already destroyed. And they're looking at 30,000 men coming at them from one direction and the entire Israelite army coming from the other direction. So every single soldier in the army was cut down. Then what did they do, Nathan? It says they captured the king. They took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. They want to make an example out of him. The Israelites wished to hold him up and both for the sake of their own army and also as a warning to other kings in the region who would hear about what happened, that they should not be trying to resist the Israelite advance. So this taking of the king was intended to strike fear into the surrounding Canaanites, inspire confidence in the soldiers of Joshua. Move on. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. It's under God's direction, judgment upon the Canaanite peoples that had been decreed. The technical word for that is harem. I taught it to you a couple of weeks ago. The city was put under the ban. The people meet death. They say, well, I shouldn't have done that. Well, the God who gives life is the God who can take life away. And these people, as we pointed out to you, one of our early lessons, had 400 years in which to repent. I think that's a reasonable length of time for people to get their act together. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. Well, it wasn't a huge city, but a significant city now has fallen by military strategy to the Israelites. Move on. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. Total and complete victory. This kind of reminds me, what story does that remind you of about Moses? Remember that story when the Israelites were fighting against the Amalekites? And as long as Moses held his staff up in the air while the Israelites prevailed, and when his arm got tired and started to droop, the enemy started to get the best of him. And so Aaron and Hur held his arm up. You know, a great lesson to us as Christians that sometimes our leaders get tired. Sometimes our preacher gets tired. We need us to hold the hand up so that the battle can be completed. All right, move on. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and the plunder of this city as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So that's the one thing that's, well, two things different here about this battle. One is the means by which they defeated the people of Ai, military strategy versus a miracle at Jericho. Number two, the fact that in this battle, they are permitted to take the spoils for their private and personal use. It's not forbidden any longer. Move on. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. At the day when the book of Joshua was written, which I believe was later in Joshua's own life, nobody had attempted to rebuild the city of Ai. In fact, the word Ai itself means a heap, and it remains a heap, a permanent heap. There's a lot of discussion and debate among Bible scholars as to the exact location of the city of Ai. It remains so totally destroyed that we really haven't totally and completely and finally identified the location of this Ai. We know the general vicinity, but not specific location. Now he hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. They raised up a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. So, king of Ai was killed. We had no record of what happened to the king of Jericho, but presumably he got killed in the conquest of the city. But here they take the king, and his corpse was impaled on a stake. I'll show you some pictures here in a moment. Why? Why until sundown? Why does he take the body down at sundown? Well, because that's what the law of Moses stipulated, that when they would go to the extreme of impaling a body, it's not like hanging in the old Western movies by the neck. They impaled them on a stick, a sharp-pointed stick, and they leave them until sundown. Why? Why take them down at sundown? Because the law of God says you don't leave them up overnight. You take them down, you bury them. You bury the corpse. Only till sundown. So the king of Ai is killed, his corpse impaled until evening time. Move on, Nathan. This disgrace demonstrated the curse of God upon those who resisted the movements of God's people. Why? Because the law of God said, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. Now that's important, because in the New Testament, the cross is called a tree. Did you ever notice that? Used to have an elder in our church that always prayed at the Lord's table about the tree. And I thought, well, you know, I never heard that. Why would you call a cross a tree? It's not a tree. And I got to looking in the New Testament, and there are several places in the New Testament where the cross is called a tree. Because it's made of wood, I suppose. And because what the New Testament is trying to get across is that Christ bore the curse for us. Now, I may have told some of you, but we always have new people every week, the story of when my father, many of you may not know this, was missionary in India for 6.5 years. This was a long time before I was a blip on the radar screen. And in the course of his missionary work over there, he was challenged, or he challenged, I don't know how the challenge was issued, a Muslim clergyman to a public debate. And they scheduled this public debate under this huge tent that would hold, I guess, 1,500 people or so. And the Islamic guy went first, and he said he could prove from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was cursed. And so he read the verse, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus hung upon a tree, therefore Jesus is a cursed individual. Why would you put your faith in somebody who is cursed? Your own Bible says he was cursed." And my father came his time to speak, and he got up to speak. He said, "You're absolutely right. Jesus Christ became a curse." Then he read a couple of verses down in Galatians, I believe it is, and it says he became a curse for us. He became the substitute for us. He bore the curse for us. Yes, he became a curse because he was carrying our sins upon the tree. And it just turned the whole thing around and made quite an impression upon the audience in that debate. Okay, so then they take the body of the king down, bury it under a heap of stones. This is the fourth heap of stones that we've had so far. I think we need to review the heaps. Move on, Nathan. Here they are. 12 stones in the Jordan. 12 stones were erected at Gilgal, both of those associated with the crossing of the river. Then last week they piled stones over Achan's Valley in the Valley of Achor to remember the fact that you don't try to steal from the Lord. And now this pile of stones over the body of the king of Ai up in the mountains, again to commemorate the fact that they bounced back after initial defeat by the people of Ai. They bounced back and defeated these people, and here is the tomb or the grave where the body of that king is buried beneath these stones. Move on. Now this is what impaling looks like. This is off of Assyrian monuments from people that were back there and actually saw the kind of thing we're talking about when it says he hung the king of Ai upon the tree. This is what we're talking about. Right here is a good picture of it. And that's why the Bible says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree." The idea is that to be hanging there, no clothes on, you're dead, in a public display is a disgraceful kind of a thing. And so they deliberately humiliate and disgrace the king of Ai because he had been so boastful and prideful in defeating them in the earlier battle and thinking he could defeat them in a second battle. Move on. Now, this story that we've had here over the last few weeks, kind of put things together here a little bit, talks about really the power of God's Word. And I think we can take home from these chapters really two important lessons. One is that there is no major problem that you cannot overcome by God's grace. That's the first important lesson. Whether it's a Jericho or an Ai, different problems in both places, different kind of enemy. But whatever the problem is in your life, it can be overcome by the grace of God. And the second lesson I think that we can take home is our defeats and failures are always due to our unwillingness to properly apply the grace of God in our life. We try to do it on our own. We try to do it without prayer. We try to do it without spiritual discipline. And we suffer defeat after defeat after defeat. And so I think these are the lessons that God wants us to take out of these early chapters of Joshua in a practical kind of a way for our own individual lives. Move on, Nate. Now, after the defeat of Ai, Joshua takes the Israelites. They now control the entire Jordan Valley. And they had now made their initial thrust up into the mountains, destroyed the city of Ai, neutralized the nearby city of Bethel. So Joshua is able now at this point to carry out a directive that Moses has handed down some years earlier. And actually a few months earlier when Moses spoke the words that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. That's only a few months back from where we are. And so we have a pause in the military action at this point. The Israelites are not being threatened. And they have a clear route to go up through the main highway through the mountains to a place called Shechem, which I will show you on a map. And that's what Moses instructed them to do. He said, when you get there, this is what you need to do. Well, they haven't been able to do that to this point. There were impediments in the way. But now they're going to carry out those instructions from Moses. And when they got there at Mount Ebal, which is right near the city of Shechem, it says, Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. So we're right smack dab in the middle of the land of Canaan. Shechem is about as middle of the land of Canaan as you can get. And it was also a city that was important back in Genesis. It had sacred associations going back to Abraham initially, and then more importantly to the time of Jacob. So it had a lot of sacred associations to the Israelites. Jacob had once lived there. Move on. So Joshua, we're told, built the altar according to the instructions set forth in the word of the Lord, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. Now, there were specific rules and regulations about how to build an altar in the law of Moses. It says he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. Now, the idea of building an altar of uncut stones, why did God put that restriction upon his people? Why not allow them to cut the stones and make a nice, smooth, symmetrical altar? I answered it on the screen. I certainly did. I was just checking to see if you were watching. I think he knows the tendency of these people. He knows the tendency of these people to construct idols at every opportunity. And artwork, we have several examples in the scripture where innocent artwork eventually became an idol. You remember when they raised that serpent out in the wilderness? And later on we read in the scripture that they were worshiping that serpent. Okay? So innocent artwork had a way of becoming an idol over time. Had innocent intentions and become an idol. So to prevent that from happening, when God said you build an altar, first of all, you're only to build altars in... You can't just build one wherever you want to. Only can build an altar in a place where I have appeared, where I have manifested myself. And God had manifested himself at Shechem several times. So it's okay to build an altar there, but it's got to be according to the rules. Move on. Now he built this altar for sacrifice, because we read in verse 31, on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. It's the whole congregation has made this trip up to Shechem. Okay? Now, a burnt offering, there are five kinds of offerings in the law of Moses. Two of the five are mentioned here. The burnt offering was where the entire animal, minus the hide was removed. The entire carcass of the animal was burned on the altar. No part of it was eaten by anybody. It symbolized total consecration to the Lord. You offered a burnt offering when you wished to demonstrate to the Lord that you are totally surrendering your life to him. That's what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 12 when he says, who can quote Romans 12:1? I beseech you now, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies, not a burnt offering, but a living sacrifice. You see, we're totally committed to the Lord. But the burnt offering is the picture of that. The other offering mentioned here is in the New International, it's called the fellowship offering, and in the King James it's called the peace offering. It's the same thing. And it was symbolic of unbroken fellowship with God. Now oftentimes they had these five different offerings. You offered them in different combinations depending upon the circumstances in your life. The burnt offering was just regular worship. Fellowship offering, sort of, you have no sense of particular sin in your life or what have you. You're just trying to express your love and devotion to the Lord. So you're in fellowship with the Lord. You offer a fellowship offering. And the fellowship offering, Only a token part of the animal was actually burned on the altar. The fat part, the part you probably wouldn't eat anyway. You know, the part on a steak that kind of sizzles and has a good smell to it. Whew. Nah, I love that. And folks over there in the Near East love the fat. To them, the fat is the best part of the meat. I had one of them tell me one day, you send me the lean, I'll send you, or he said, you send me your fat, I'll send you my lean. I said, you got a deal. It's part we normally cut off of meat, they think is the best. So in the Bible, it's the fat of the meat that is considered the best, and so that's what they offered up to the Lord, is the fat. The rest of the meat was cooked on the altar and then distributed to the worshipers. By families and clans and what have you. So that it's kind of like an outdoor barbecue. Outdoor religious barbecue, what it amounts to. Okay, you have these two kinds of offering. Move on, that's why they built the altar. Now to give you some sense of the directions here of our lesson. Well again, my cities aren't coming out on my maps for some reason. I think it's my computer and the projector aren't speaking to each other tonight. But anyway. It's 12 miles from Gilgal. This is Gilgal down here. 12 miles from Gilgal up to Bethel, and then straight up the middle highway that goes up the middle of the mountain ridges up to Shechem. Here's Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, side by side near Shechem. So Joshua brings the entire nation 23 miles, 12 miles up into the hills, and then 23 miles up to Shechem. He builds an altar here on Mount Ebal. Okay, so you get a little bit of geography here of how much movement is involved. And he does this, why? Because this is what God commanded in the book of Deuteronomy that they should do once they got there. And the reason they're going to do it, I'll explain to you here momentarily. Move on. Now here is a picture of Mount Ebal and the modern city of Shechem, or Nablus it's called today, at the bottom of the hill. And up on that hill, the archaeologists have found the ruins of an Israelite altar. I don't know that they can, it dates back to the time of Joshua. I don't know if it's this exact altar or not. I don't know why it wouldn't be. But they found the ruins of this altar dating back to roughly 1400 BC, which is the period of Joshua. So we may have actually found the ruins of the altar that we're reading about in the book of Joshua tonight in our lesson. Move on. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. Now then, this is not chiseling into the stone, like you find them doing down in Egypt, for example, where we find these huge monuments with Egyptian stories chiseled into them. Moses told Joshua how to do this. He said, you take stones, you cover them with plaster. And then while the plaster is wet, you write the law. So Moses had already told him exactly what to do. He's not being creative here. He's simply following what he was told to do. And he does this, writes this law out in the presence of the sons of Israel. Now, how much of the law he wrote out, I don't know. There's a lot of laws in there in the book of the Pentateuch. Did he just write the Ten Commandments? Possibly. Did he write a good bit, maybe the entirety of all the law. How many laws are there in the law of Moses? Anybody know? Yeah, there's 613 by the count of the rabbis. Now, I've never gone through and done my own count, but according to the rabbis, there's 613 laws in the law of Moses. And whether he copied them all, I guess it's not impossible. Seemed like that would take an awful long time. May have just copied the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the entire law of God. Move on. Now these stones, these are the fifth stones to be erected, okay, proclaim the sovereignty of God over the entire land. Right here in the smack dab in the middle of the land, we have these stones erected with God's law upon them. And that's a way of visually testifying that God is sovereign over the entire land. That's what it's all about. Now, look at this in verse 33. The tribes positioned themselves in the manner that Moses prescribed. All of Israel, aliens and citizens alike. They had some people that were not Israelites that were traveling along with Israel. with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it. The priests, of course, were the ones who were carrying the ark, who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and the other half stood in front of Mount Ebal. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave the instructions to bless the people of Israel. So, because of this incident, we come to call Mount Ebal the Mount of Blessing. Because as they read the blessings in the law, and these are found in Deuteronomy, I believe, about chapter 28, the people who were standing in front of Mount Gerizim would say amen, or some sort of response of that nature. And then when he read the curses in the law, you know, curses are simply punishments that will come upon them. It's not voodoo curses, but punishments that are stipulated that will come upon the people if they're not faithful to God's law. Then the people standing in front of Mount Ebal would collectively say amen to each one of those stipulations or punishments. So the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were positioned like in a valley. We're talking about a natural amphitheater here, with half the people sitting from the base of the hill right up the side of the hill, like you're sitting in a stadium, looking down upon the priests who are there with the Ark right at the center of that valley. You get the picture in your mind? It was a rather interesting place to be as they positioned themselves exactly as Moses had prescribed. Now, why was this necessary? Why go through this ceremony? Especially, they haven't even conquered the land yet. They've made a couple of victories. They've made a good start, but they still have a long way to go. But why do they go through this ceremony? Well, you have a new generation of Israelites who have come on the scene, who are just now reaching the age of maturity since the time of Moses. And they needed to formally pledge themselves, as their fathers had done at Mount Sinai, to obey the law of God. They needed to reaffirm their allegiance and commitment to the leadership of Joshua. They've been following him, but they've never really made a formal commitment to him as their leader. They need to recognize God's law as binding upon them in this new generation of Israelites. Hence this ceremony where the law is written publicly, then read, and the people responding are in essence saying, yes, we accept that law. We're prepared to live with the consequences if we violate that law. We recognize that law as the constitution of our country. That's what this is all about. Very important. Move on. So the tribes then endorse this, the covenant. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. And I'm going to say most of that's found toward the end of Deuteronomy. Now I want you to see a couple of things about this reading. Number one, he read without comment. Number two, he read just what was written. Didn't add to it, take away from it. He read the promises as well as the threats, both. Now, in the history of Christianity, there's a very interesting progression that took place in regard to the public reading of Scripture. We read Scripture in... Where do we read Scripture in a worship service today? When is normally Scripture read in our services, the way we do it? What? Do we read Scripture? You read Scripture here at Winter Park at the beginning of the service? I congratulate you. Most of our churches do not. The only Scripture you hear read is whatever text the preacher is going to preach from. Isn't that true? A lot of churches, you've probably been in churches, the only Scripture that gets read is what the preacher's going to preach from. Now, we know that in the time of the New Testament, when they had a worship service, that there was a time for the public reading of Scripture. Paul talks to Timothy about that. The public reading of Scripture. Now, there are a lot of different religious groups that still do that to this day. They have a regular list of scriptures they go through, and Every Sunday, they read from the law and the prophets and the gospels, or the law and the gospels, or the prophets and the gospels. They have different depending on what group you're talking about. Catholics do that. Lutherans do that. A lot of other groups do that. I really think that's something we need to think about. I really think we need a more systematic way of simply reading Scripture without comment, without preaching on it, just reading the Scripture. Certainly nothing wrong with it. And I think it's one of the, just frankly, I mean, you know, I just think it's one of the things in which our religious neighbors, I think, are closer to the biblical position than we are on the public reading of Scripture. I just don't think we do enough of it. There's power in the Scripture. But like everything else, it has, you know, there needs to be a little system to it. You just don't get up and start reading randomly and open the Bible randomly and start reading something. There needs to be some system to it. All right, so he read the promises and the threats. Move on. He read to the entire congregation, verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly. Sounds like it was a long service, doesn't it? Including the women and the children and the aliens. They didn't have a junior church. They didn't send the children out to junior church. Read the law in front of everybody. I like that. Even the aliens, that is, the people who were not Israelites, who chose to live among the Israelites. They all heard the law of God read. And the people responded by saying, Amen. Even the women and children committed themselves to live by the law of Moses, although I'm sure many of the children didn't understand all the ramifications of it, still they were involved in the commitment ceremony to live by the law of Moses. Now, what's the application? We must embrace all of God's Word, the negative as well as the positive, the commands as well as the promises, the judgments as well as the blessings, the prohibitions as well as the prescriptions, things we're not to do as well as the things we are to do, the stark and the harsh as well as the warm and the fuzzy. But you know and I know that in most of our churches today, all we get are the warm and the fuzzy. So, we go through the Bible like a Morrison's cafeteria. I like this passage because Joshua read it all. They committed themselves to the totality of the Word of God. I, you know, am at the age where you do a lot of introspection and self-examination, and you wonder, have I made my life count? Did I do it right? Would I do anything over again differently? Well, obviously, all of us would. But one of the good things that I tried to do in my ministries was to preach through the whole Bible. And most preachers don't. Most preachers do not touch portions of the Bible. Now, I was reading the editorial in the Restoration Herald before services tonight, and Lee Mason was making a good point. He said there are some books of the Bible, as far as the average person in the church is concerned, we might as well just get rid of them and have a smaller Bible because nobody ever reads them. They don't pay attention to them. They're not interested in them. And when you read Lee's article, you get done reading his article, there's not a whole lot left in the Bible. Maybe the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments, and that's about it. Pretty thin Bible. Years ago, I heard a great leader of our movement, Edwin Hayden, editor of the Christian Standard, describe how he had preached through the Bible. And as a student, I sat there and listened. I said, that's great. I'm going to do that someday. But it took a lot of courage and several years later before I got up the nerve to do it, because I knew it would take me, if I made that commitment, into portions of the Bible I'd never been before in a serious kind of a way. I mean, people read through the Bible just to say they read through the Bible. They don't understand what they're reading, but as if there's some magic in turning pages. But I knew if I committed myself to preach through the Bible in his method, that I was in for some hard study and preaching on stuff I probably never, ever would have preached. Now, I've preached through the Bible, at Sherman. I preached through the Bible at Silver Grove. I preached through the Bible at Bethlehem. I preached through the Bible at South Seminole. Four or five times. And my brother preached through the Bible twice in one church. Takes 5.5 years to do it. 5.5 years, preach through the whole Bible. Now, you don't preach every paragraph. That's not realistic. But you preach book by book, and you devote 1 month to a book in the Bible. Larger books you split into 2 months. Smaller books you sometimes group together. But essentially, it's a book a month. Everybody in the church reading the same book, and the preacher preaching from that book. And you rotate Old and New Testaments. And I've tried to get preachers to take that challenge, because it's been such a blessing to me to force me into portions of the Scripture I otherwise would never have gotten into. Most preachers will not accept the challenge. And it's to their detriment and the detriment of their congregation. Most of you have never, ever heard a sermon on the Song of Solomon. Very few, if any, from Ecclesiastes. I doubt if any of you have ever heard a sermon from Zephaniah. You didn't even know he was in the Bible. But in the program that I committed myself to, the people studied all of those books over time, 5.5 years. So, I wish more people, because, you see, the Bible contains naturally a lot of different material. I mean, it's some is more interesting than others, and some perhaps more relevant to your immediate situation. But because you're moving through the Bible in a systematic way, you're touching all the bases as you go through the Bible. Move on. Well, this book, this covenant renewal ceremony that Joshua undertook there at Shechem, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, is key to understanding the book of Joshua. The main point in the whole thing is that the possession of the land was granted to those who voluntarily chose to place themselves under the authority of God's Word. That's what this is all about. It also served to formally recognize Moses, or Joshua, as Moses' successor. Okay, move on, Nate. Well, it's time to sing. I'm ready to sing. Right in the nick of time. I don't know if you know this song or not. We're going to find out. If I sing a solo, I'll know you don't know it. Rise up, O church of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O sons of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where His feet have trod. As followers of the Son of Man, rise up, O Church of God. Okay, Nathan, where are we going next week? Faith in Danger, chapter 9 of the book of Joshua. Yes, ma'am. Nothing is, it's a good question, and I do not know the answer to your question. Nothing is said about Bethel in this text. It was the bigger city. But apparently they put most of their military guarding out at Ai. I don't know what happened to Bethel. I mean, the fact that the Israelites were able to march right up that central highway, they went right next to Bethel, suggests that Bethel fell at the same time, but in the writing of the book of Joshua, the main battle apparently took place there at Ai. And that when Ai fell, I guess Bethel just falls with it. That's all I can suggest. We just don't know, Betty. It's a good question. I was hoping nobody would ask. All afternoon, I said, I hope nobody asked that question. And Betty comes up with it. No, I'm not kidding you, because I don't know the answer. Okay, Jim. stones. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, we don't know where the stones are. I mean, they did back in Joshua's day. I mean, they were a big heap of stones. There's so many heaps of stones over there, Jim. I mean, that's like talking about a haystack somewhere out in farm country. Every farm's got one or two. You know, over there, there are big piles of stone everywhere. So, not exactly. No, and over time, they would have been dismantled and eroded. And the stone over there is limestone. It erodes very easily. So, my guess is those stones eroded or were removed. You know, there's so many. We're talking 2,000 years of history, you know, and over that period of time, from Abraham to Christ, from Joshua to Christ, would be 1,400 years. That's still an awful, awful long time that those stone heaps disappeared or were dismantled or whatever. Probably used them for building materials. Yeah, Kevin. Well, shame on you. No. Actually, he sings some pretty good hymns on Robert Schuller, you know? Yeah. Don't want anything negative. Nope, don't want to rock the boat in the modern church. Well, that's what we're up against, folks. Thank you for sharing that with us. Okay, any other comments, questions tonight? No? Okay. What? We are? Oh, well, that shouldn't be up there. delete that slide there, Nathan. I didn't realize that was still up there when I used this lesson before. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, that's a long way in advance, isn't it? Are there those here tonight who would like to be served the Lord's Supper? Could I see hands? We do have hands, Kevin. And we'll turn it over to you and Francis at this point.